Good morning. Let us start, as always, with a moment of silent prayer. Please take this opportunity to examine your life to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study God's Word. Let us pray. Father, you are love. And we love because you first loved us. You sent your Son to die for sin because you love the world. So we give thanks to you for your love that you have poured out upon us. We thank you that you have done so because of your character, because you are love, and not because of any worthiness on our part. For we are not worthy of your love apart from you and your gracious work. We thank you, Father, for Terry and Linda Davis, and their work in carrying word of your love to children in places that do not know you, who have not heard of your love. We ask for your continued grace upon them and their efforts on your behalf, that you would not only meet their logistical needs, but that those brothers and sisters in Christ around Terry and Linda would demonstrate a measure of your love for them. So too, Father, we pray for Pastor Michael Lawrence and Hinson Baptist Church. We ask that that body there would be characterized by love for you and love for one another. We ask that they would be a visible representation of your love as they carry word of you to those around them in Portland. Lord, we also pray for Margaret Gomez and the Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Rick Perry, for President Obama and our other government leaders. We ask for you to give them wisdom as they seek to lead our nation. You have raised them up over us, Father, so we ask that you would guide them in how they should go. Let them make decisions that are pleasing to you and are an earthly reflection of your righteousness. Father, we continue to ask you for your hand upon our nation, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and lead us into a spiritual renewal in America. We know that you raise up nations and you throw them down. We ask that you would continue to uphold our country through the spread of the gospel in this nation and through the spiritual growth of believers here. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters here in this body. We ask that we would be characterized by your love, so that we show your love towards one another as we interact, encouraging each other, building one another up. So too, Father, we ask that we would live before you in faith, trusting you for who you are, not seeking proof, not seeking signs, but rather seeking to be faithful. We also pray for your healing hand upon Lavone, and all those who are not able to be with us today because of poor health. Father, you are the great healer, and even age and this mortal body are subject to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I realized this week that 364 days ago today was my first time standing before all of you. So it's been more or less a year. So I am very happy to be here 1 year later. And this morning we're going to discuss proof. Now, the word proof can mean a convincing demonstration of some mathematical statement that it's necessarily true. Proof can refer to a single print taken during the printmaking process. It can be a measure of alcoholic potency. However, for our purposes today, proof means something that induces certainty or establishes the validity of a truth or fact. When a district, state, or federal attorney formally accuses someone of a crime, they are required to establish the validity of their accusation before a judge. They provide proof. In less formal settings, when we make statements that other people question, they may ask us to prove our point. Now, last week, we saw Zacharias being told by an angel that his wife was going to conceive and bear him a son. That new son would be Elijah. He would be the new Elijah, the forerunner who would go before the Lord, preparing the nation for him. And today, we are going to see Zacharias do a very human, very modern thing. He's going to ask for proof. So let's look this morning at Luke chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Luke chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." So that's the context that we'll be working through this morning. All right, starting in verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." So the angel has already made this profound statement, this amazing proclamation. And this is Zechariah's response. He says, "How will I know for certain?" All right, so we've got a causal conjunction here. All right, he wants to know the basis for this. Because of what can I know this? All right, so he's asking for proof. What should I found this claim on? How should I know that this is going to be? And as we'll see here in the next verse, this is really a demonstration that he's struggling with faith. Right? He's having a hard time believing the statement that he has just been told. So, and then he explains why he's struggling. He says, "For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." So this is his reason. I understand what you're saying. I get it, but I'm old. I'm too old for this to happen. And not just that, my wife is too old for this to happen. So, and here we see he uses exactly the same phrase, the same language that was used previously of them, that they're old and getting older. All right. He recognizes reality. He's not a young man. His wife is not a young woman. It's entirely possible that they were in their late 70s or 80s. He's old. So the thing is, though, this is a reflection, and Luke borrows language from the Septuagint here, all right, that looks back to the Septuagint's rendition of Abraham and Sarah. All right. We see in Genesis 17, 15 to 17, all right, where God makes a very similar promise to Abraham. "You will have a son." And we know Abraham was, at that point, he was 99. So Luke is intentionally looking back to Abraham and Sarah as he brings this up. So Zechariah is a priest, a Jewish priest. He's heard of Abraham. He knows who Sarah was. He has a pretty good idea who Isaac was and how Isaac came to be. Right. And yet, he really struggles with the fact that God's going to do the same thing to him. Right. So, and here I want to take a brief aside here at what it means to ask for a sign. Zechariah is not the only person in the Bible who is asked for a sign. Right? Even going back to Genesis 15 with Abraham. Abraham said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" And this is speaking of the land. Right? God said, "I will give this land to your children and your children's children that you may possess it." Right? And he says, "Well, how can I know this?" Now, Judges 6 verses 36 to 40, and you got a glimpse of this earlier this morning in Sunday school. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only and is dry all on the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. So it wasn't just a little bit of dew. All the dew that should have gone around it went on the fleece. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew all around on the ground." So God did that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was all on the ground. So here we have Gideon not asking for one sign. He asks for two. All right, we see in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 8, Hezekiah says to Isaiah, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" So the asking of a sign has happened before. But here we have Zechariah standing in front of an angel, and we'll find out in a minute, you know, that's Gabriel. But he's standing before this angel in the temple of the Lord, and he says, "Show me a sign." And here we have a definite indication of what's going on in his mind. All right, there's no indication that Abraham was asking out of a lack of faith. All right, Gideon, but Zechariah is definitely, the scripture tells us, he doesn't believe. It's because of a lack of faith that he's asking for a sign. So he's expressing disbelief that God can do this miraculous thing. Right? And that's despite Abraham and Sarah and the miracle of Isaac. Right? And here it's not questioning that God can do these things, that God does do these things, but really that God can and will do this for him. That he is going to be, in a sense, the vessel of through whom God works this miracle. Right? God has done the things that brought Israel out of Egypt. God did the miracle that brought about the birth of the Jewish race. Right? But that he, Zechariah, would be, in essence, just like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, that God would work those same kinds of miracles through him, that's, he's just not able to wrap his mind around it. He can't accept that on faith. So here in verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." So here, the angel responds to his request for a sign, and he starts by identifying himself. He says, "I'm Gabriel." And if you were a person in stamp, say, "Hey, I am." Right? Generally, that's a statement of pride. Right? But not so with Gabriel, obviously. Gabriel simply says, "I'm Gabriel." Right? And there's a profound statement in just identifying himself by name. There are only two angels in Scripture that are known by name. Now, there are traditions and other sources that give names for angels, but if you look within the canon of Scripture, there's only two given: Michael and Gabriel. All right, so the very fact that he identifies himself by name when other angelic presences have not and do not, that says something. This is Gabriel. Now, which Gabriel? This would be the Gabriel who made himself known to Daniel. And again, Zechariah would know that. He would know the name Gabriel as being the one who came to Daniel. All right, so he establishes his, if you will, his bona fide right there. "I'm Gabriel." Right. So he provides his credentials, if you will. "I'm Gabriel." And he says, "who stands in the presence of God." And here we have to look at a little bit of grammar. All right. It's a perfect, it says has been. All right. Who has been standing in the presence of God. And what this means is, I was just standing before the Lord before you saw me. And now I'm here. So this is, again, an assertion of the validity of what Gabriel has just said. Look, just a moment ago, I was standing before the Lord, and I left his presence to come stand before you in God's temple and give you the good news. All right. He is carrying God's word right from God's lips, so to speak, to Zacharias. This is not old news. All right. This is hot off the press. God just spoke it, and I brought it. I've carried it to you. I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. All right. And there also is a set of credentials right there. He's the one who is before the Lord. He's the one who is in God's presence. And he has carried this message to Zacharias. He has been sent. All right. And again, there the passive implies that it's God, the one whom he was standing before just a moment ago, that has done the sending. Everything about this statement says Gabriel speaks with the authority of God. Gabriel is speaking the very words of God to Zacharias. And you don't believe? Now, he says, he speaks of good news. Right? And there's the same word, eucharisteo, that we use for the gospel. All right? And again, this ties in with the way Luke sees this whole thing. This is the very beginning point of the fulfillment. This is the beginning point of what we look as the gospel, as Luke has laid out chronologically. All right, this is the beginning that there will be the new Elijah, the forerunner before God. And this is what the angel has come to tell Zacharias. Now we see that there's a couple infinitives to speak to bring you good news. And these are his purposes. These are the reasons that he was sent. It was for the very purpose of speaking this good news to Zacharias. That's why God sent him. That's his mission, was to carry this news. And he says in verse 20, "Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." So, yeah, the first word here, behold, all right, is an interjection. It means pay attention, look. And here we see Gabriel's drawing his attention to the fact that he is going to provide the sign, the proof, that Zacharias has just asked for. It says, behold, here's your sign. It says, you shall be silent and unable to speak. And the words here for you shall be silent, it's called a periphrastic future. All right? And that indicates this ongoing sense. All right? You shall start now and continue to be silent. And it's really emphasizing the ongoing nature of that silence. Now, the word for silent here is one of these fun words in Greek that can mean one of two things. And silence is a beautiful balancing act that walks right down the middle and doesn't really explain one or the other. All right. And it's often taken to mean that you shall be unable to produce sound. You shall not make noise. You shall be mute. But that's actually not what Gabriel's saying. Right? There's good indication that Gabriel is actually saying, you're going to be deaf. You are going to experience silence going forward. Right? You didn't hear what I had to say in faith, and so you aren't going to hear anything else. You're going to be deaf. And you're going to be unable to speak. So both you shall experience silence, you shall live in silence, and you shall not be able to share this message. We see in Luke 1:62, and we will get there in probably a couple weeks, or 3 or 4 weeks, but there at the birth of John, what happens? The people sign, they gesture to Zacharias, saying, hey, we're discussing your kid's name. What do you want it to, what do you think? You know, we want to call him Zacharias. At that point, you see the indication. He can't hear their discussion. He doesn't know what they're talking about unless they give him some sort of signal as to what they're saying. All right, and then we have, you should be unable to speak. All right, and this is a second paraphrasing, indicating that durative nature, that progressive. He's going to not be able to say anything, and he's going to continue on not being able to say anything. This isn't just a momentary, for a brief period of time, silence, muteness. This is going to be, well, for 9 months, 10 months if you go on the lunar calendar. You're not going to be able to talk. And then he says, until the day when these things have taken place. And there we see the plural matters. It's these things. It's not just the birth that he's silent until. He's silent until the birth and the naming. Both things. He shall be born and you shall call his name John. These things. All right. Zacharias is going to be deaf and mute until both the birth and naming of his son. So Zacharias has heard this good news. It's the last thing he's going to hear. He's not going to be able to share, he's not going to be able to speak this good news to others. And if you think about it, he's not even going to be able to tell his wife. He can't say, hey, honey, guess what? You're going to get pregnant. You're going to have a son. That son is going to be the new Elijah. He can't say that. And all of that is because you did not believe my words. So Gabriel gives him the sign, right? But the particular sign that he chooses to give is a direct result of Zacharias' failure to believe. So the sign itself is not a punishment, but the choice of sign is a punishment in a sense, for his lack of faith. So he gives him a sign, but this particular sign, the reason it's this one and not something else, is because he didn't believe. So that's the reason for this sign. All right, so what we have seen is Zacharias is asking for proof. He's asking for evidence that such a thing can be. As he stands in the Lord's temple before an angel who was just in the presence of God, he says, prove it to me. And outside we have people praying to God, unaware of what's going on. So brings us to our first point. Faith doesn't require proof. Faith does not require proof. So there's Zacharias, an old man, confronted with possibly his deepest desire in life, to have a son. And it's one he's already given up on. The hope has come and gone, but that may very well have been his deepest desire in life, to have a child. They had prayed for it, and prayed for it, and petitioned God, and it didn't happen. So here he is, he's hearing 20, 30, maybe 40 years later that it's going to happen. The thing that he had hoped for and desired and wanted is finally going to happen. But the problem was that Gabriel was telling him this, and it ran contrary to reality, at least as Zacharias knew it. Reality is as anybody in his time and everybody would define it. And on the one hand, he's got an angel standing before him in God's temple telling him something that he wanted to hear 40, 50 years ago, right, and he'd given up on. But on the other hand, what the angel was saying simply couldn't be. is not physically possible. By the time you hit, we'll call them the golden years, you have a pretty decently functioning idea of how the world works. You understand that a baby that late in life simply doesn't happen. He wasn't stupid. It doesn't take a modern age degree in biology to understand that some things quit working after a certain age. Now, if you want to go with a scientific empirical evidence argument, nobody Zacharias knew had children, new children, at his age. No women gave birth at that age. As a matter of fact, he didn't know anybody who knew somebody who had had a baby at his age. There was simply no evidence that these things happen. So the angel was telling him something that was empirically impossible. It had not been experienced. There's no evidence anywhere that such a thing happens. See a problem? But it can be easy to be, well, we have the phrase armchair quarterbacks, right? To look back with the perspective of 2,000 years of time and repeated study of the Bible, to shake our heads and think, come on, Zacharias, you're standing in front of an angel. Right there, what more do you need? How can he question? How can he doubt? But the fact is, faith isn't easy. Now, when you're faced with something that runs contrary to every bit of evidence you know, Zacharias did what we would do. He wanted proof. And the truth is, we aren't always any better. We live in a world culture that embraces empiricism, rationality, evidence-based knowledge. If it can't be measured, quantified, or rationally proven, it doesn't exist. It simply cannot be reality. We, like Zacharias, often think in terms of proof. The mental framework we have predisposes us in that direction. We are taught to think that way. We are criticized when we posit or we assert that a certain thing that can't be proven, if we say that and it can't be proven, it can't be. When unbelievers demand that we show them proof of God, proof of creation, we often struggle to meet them on their grounds. We try and prove God. We try and provide proof that they insist on having before stepping forward to follow God. And notice I didn't say believing God. Gabriel gives Zacharias the proof he needs, but he chastises him for asking it. Faith doesn't require proof. Faith is accepting what we are told on the basis of the virtue of the one telling it. That's what faith is. Faith is taking God at his word, even when evidence stands against it. So don't fall into the trap of requiring proof to believe God's word. Don't reject God's blessings because you don't believe they're possible. Faith doesn't require proof. Now in verse 21, Luke says, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. So here we have a scene shift. All right, he started the section with a couple scene settings. It was in the days of Herod. It was at the time of Zechariah's service. That was one thing. Now he uses some linguistic methods to point that he's changed directions. He's now looking outside. And it says they were waiting. And again, we have this periphrastic that carries on the sense they were waiting and waiting and waiting. And as they were waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, they were wondering at his delay in the temple. Right, and here again, the wondering has this also this derivative progressive sense. Right, the word there means to marvel. And it can go either way. It can be marvel at how wonderful something is or be astonished at how not wonderful something is. And that's the sense here, that they are going, this isn't good. This isn't good. What's going on? This isn't good. They recognize that things are outside the norm. All right, this is, if you will, kind of like watching somebody who's dove into a pool, and you wait for him to come up, and you wait for him to come up, and you wait for him to come up, and there's that sense of, this is taking too long. This is taking too long. What's wrong? This is taking too long. So the priest was supposed to go in, light the incense, say a prayer, and come out. Matter of fact, the extra-biblical Jewish literature that speaks of this service says that the priest is to keep his prayer short so that the people outside don't worry, so they aren't disturbed. So this event happening at this time, it's taking too long, Gabriel. Should have kept this short. The people are getting disturbed. All right, but so they're fully aware that something out of the norm is going on. So, and Zechariah has, if you will, he's interrupted the choreography of this flow of worship. And so you can almost imagine the thoughts running through their head. Do they dare disrupt the service further? Is God angry with Zechariah? Has he been struck down in the temple? Should they go get another priest who can go inside and check on him? I mean, the priests they had with them, there were certain things that they were and were not allowed to do. And if Zechariah was dead, right, they couldn't go touch him. They'd been consecrated. We've seen that with Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons when they were struck down. Moses stopped Aaron from going over to him because he'd been consecrated. So what do you do? Right? I mean, those priests can't go in and be near him if he's dead. They can't leave because they've been consecrated. So someone may have to run out and get a priest to go. You can kind of get this stress building as they're trying to figure out what to do. And then Luke builds this up, and then he gives you almost a sense of relief. But when he came out, so it's okay. He came out. All right. But that's not really the focus here. He says, when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And that's the focus of this sentence here. He was unable to speak to them. He couldn't talk. Right? And from the people's perspective, they didn't realize quite yet that he couldn't hear either. But he couldn't talk. And they realized that he had seen a vision. All right? And what we have is the immediate fulfillment of Gabriel's sign. He says, you're going to be silent, you aren't going to be able to talk, and he walks out and he's silent and can't talk. So you can imagine his mixed emotions, if you will. He walks out, hey, I can't talk. These things are true. I can't tell them what's going on. I can't tell them what happened. All right, so he can't talk. This is the fulfillment of that sign. And the people know that something's happened. All right? And the word that's translated here realizes epinosis, this great certain knowledge. They know that something has happened, that he had seen a vision in the temple. And the word vision here, in the English, we get the idea of looking out and seeing something that isn't necessarily present. And that's not carried in this sense. It's just that he had seen something that they couldn't. That he had beheld something out of the ordinary that they themselves couldn't see. So he had beheld something in the temple. That's why he was late. That's why he didn't come out immediately as he was supposed to. And it says, and he kept making signs at them and remained mute. Right. And here we have another paraphrastic. He kept on gesturing to them. And the word here to remain mute is another word. It's not the same one, but it's another one that can go either deaf or mute. And here I think it's also it's the idea of deafness. So he couldn't talk, so he was signing. He couldn't hear anything that they were saying, so he didn't know really what they were asking. But Think about it. He had just been told the return of Elijah was imminent. I mean, the fact that it was his son was pertinent to him and Elizabeth especially. But Elijah was coming. The people should know. And you can't tell them. God has spoken through his messenger to Israel for the first time in 400 years. And Zechariah couldn't convey what had been said. His son would be the new Elijah, and Zechariah couldn't tell them. Now, imagine slamming a six-pack of five-hour energy, maximum strength, and then trying to play charades for the first time in your life with a group of people who don't know that you're playing charades. Now, in that setting, try imagining conveying the words angel, baby, miracle, and second Elijah to a group that's still trying to wrap their minds around the fact that you aren't talking to them. It's not going to happen. But you can imagine his arms waving around. He doesn't know how to speak ASL. He's been able to talk his whole life. It's not like he's practiced using his hands. So now he's trying to convey really big concepts. And he just can't do it. But he keeps trying and trying and trying. That's that durative. He kept on making signs to them. Kept on. He was excited. And then Luke again changes scene. He says, when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. Right, and here we have another literary shift in scene with the Greek. Right, and what Luke does here is really a very understated, elegant thing again. Right, just as we saw with Luke's praise of Elizabeth all by just calling her a daughter of Aaron, he does another very similar thing. He says, when the days of his service ended, he went home. Right, now, We have the setting here. His service is over. And this goes all the way back to verses 5 and 8, where we saw that there was priestly service, and it was during Zechariah's turn. His time was there, and he was chosen while he was there by lot to go in. All right, so during this period, he went in, he's come back out, and implied in this is that being deaf-mute has not stopped him from fulfilling the rest of his responsibility. He's finished out whatever it was that he had to do for that period of time. And it's somewhere between 1 and 2 weeks. All right, so he's done what he had to do, and he went home. All right, so we now understand that Zechariah isn't from Jerusalem. All right, we find out later he's actually from Judea. All right, but he's not from Jerusalem. He goes home. This closes out the scene in Jerusalem. But we also understand that Zacharias has to be something in the close vicinity of Elizabeth for everything else to happen, for her to conceive. Right? They've got to be more or less in the same room at some point. Right? And all that is just very nicely packaged into this, he went home. And we know that because then we get to verse 24. And he says, after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. So we have a sequential timing. It says, after these days, and it's speaking of that time of service. After Zechariah's time of service, Elizabeth conceived. Now, this is, if his muteness was the beginning of the sign, right, here is the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise that Gabriel gave him. Right? Your wife shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall name him John. So here's the beginning of that fulfillment. Right? But we also understand that this means Elizabeth wasn't already pregnant and Gabriel was just telling him the good news. No, she was not pregnant while he was away. She became pregnant after he got back. That the miracle had not yet been started. This is God's miraculous work as foretold by his messenger. And Elizabeth kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. She concealed herself. The idea is that she takes herself out of the general public so that people don't see her. And we don't know her reasoning. There's nothing to indicate that this was the custom in the day. But it has a particular effect. It means that just as Zacharias is mute and can't tell anyone what's going on, he can't tell them the miracle. Elizabeth, who might be able to, she takes herself out of circulation so that nobody, for this first period of time, nobody knows. Just the two of them. Nobody knows. Now, there's a little bit more that's being displayed here. We have a mirror of Mary's experience, as we'll see in the next couple weeks. But this also plays an important part on the timing. And we'll get to that in the same couple weeks. I'm not going to spoil the fun with that this morning. But she said something. And the idea is here, thinking to herself, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me." When it says this, it's looking back at her conception. The fact that she's now pregnant. It's this pregnancy is the way that the Lord has dealt with her. She recognizes this is a miracle. This isn't normal. This isn't empirically obvious in the experience of everyone else. This is an unusual thing. This is a miraculous event. And the Lord has done it to her. The Lord has made her pregnant. And the aorist tense here, when it says the days that he looked upon me, it's indicating past tense, that God has been, in the past, looked upon her favorably. That all those years, those four decades, five decades, that she didn't have a child, God was still looking favorably upon her. Now, she says, to take away my disgrace from among men. The fact is that the people of her time looked at barrenness as a disgrace, as evidence that God had cursed. So that their view of her during that time of barrenness was that God was against her. And yet, she says, all that time, God wasn't against me. All that time, God was looking favorably upon me. And this is how I know it, by this pregnancy. I know that all of that time, God approved of me. So this miraculous conception negates that idea of being disgraced in a manifold manner. First, because she has the blessing of the Lord in the form of a child. Secondly, the great lateness in life is a demonstration that God is clearly working a miracle upon her and her baby. And thirdly, because of who this child will be. All these things add up to the complete removal of any possible stigma upon her. So it brings us to a principle. Be careful how you define disgrace. Now think about Elizabeth. What a wonderful woman. She's a magnificent woman. God calls her righteous. God says she walked blameless in all his commandments. Now, unlike even her husband, of whom the same things are said, there is not a single condemnation of Elizabeth. Scripture only says good things about this woman. We have before us, if you will, the greatest, most trustworthy assessment of character, God's Word. And God's Word says, from his perspective, righteous. blameless. This is a good woman. Yet before mankind, she was a disgrace. Whether Jew or Gentile, you go as far back as Abraham, as far back as Job, right? A woman without children was seen as cursed by God. Or if you're a Gentile who didn't worship God, cursed by the gods. Right? But either way, believer or unbeliever, everybody looked at barrenness as being bad, as being an indication that the deities were against you. And those women were ostracized. They were tormented. They were a disgrace. Now, if for a moment you can step outside modern sensibilities, to set aside for just a brief moment your modern understanding of biology, and look at this differently for just a moment. A family needs children to continue. Parents need children to help out on the farm or to follow the father's trade, right? To do all the work that needs to be done. Families need the help. Now, with no children, the family loses its God-given part in the promised land. A man needs a wife to do two things: to manage the household and bear him children. If she can't give him children, she's failed in her role. She's unable to meet her responsibility to her husband. And again, remember, I'm saying outside our modern sensibilities, that's the way it was seen. Yeah, they weren't idiots, right? They understood that such things were outside the woman's control. Right? So since bearing children is what women do, a woman who can't do what she's supposed to do must be cursed by God. God is not only withholding blessings from her, the blessing of children, but restraining her from being all that she needs to be. And certainly this didn't preclude husbands from loving their wives. Abraham loved Sarah, even though she was barren for 99 years. Isaac loved Rebekah, even though she was barren. Jacob loved Rachel, even though she was barren. Elkanah loved Hannah, even though she was barren. These women were deeply loved by their husbands. But the general perception is that this kind of woman was a disgrace. So Elizabeth, along with each of those women I mentioned, who were eventually blessed with children, but they weren't just blessed with any children, they were all blessed with great children. And Elizabeth now stands in that crowd. She's now one of those women. Yet others looked upon her as a disgrace because of her barrenness. And we weigh people. We measure them against our own criteria. And we need to be very, very careful on how we do that. How do you measure God's estimation of someone? Do you do it through, I'll call it, socioeconomic criteria? Right. Where they live and how nice their home is? Or what kind of car they drive and how new is it? How well do they dress? Do they have tattoos and piercings? Do they smoke? Or is it even simpler? Do you look at them and judge them by how attractive they are? How friendly they are? How much they weigh? Are they experiencing difficult times? Our culture, our society, provides plenty of measuring sticks to use in determining how well somebody measures up. But we as believers need to look beyond such things. It's not that we aren't supposed to be discerning, but how do we discern? Now, by the cultural criteria of Elizabeth's day, she was a disgrace. Now, if you assume Mary for 60 years or so, that may have been 55 to 60 years of time that people assumed that God had cursed her, that God had closed her womb because she had offended God, that she deserved it. But the situation was something different. The situation was that God had an extra special blessing for Elizabeth. So anybody taking the view that she was a reproach was wrong for 60 years. We don't have all the information. We don't know everything that God's going to do. He doesn't tell us every detail of his plan. So when you look at people, when you're being discerning, be careful what you consider, what you measure up as disgrace. We need to use God's criteria as he has laid out in Scripture rather than cultural criteria that is very easily and almost always wrong. So be careful how you define disgrace. Now we've seen this morning that faith doesn't require proof. We've seen that we need to be careful how we define disgrace. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Elizabeth, for Zacharias. We thank you for their lives and the fact that they were righteous before you, the fact that they lived their lives well before you. Father, we seek to do the same. We know that we are righteous before you because we have put our faith in you, in the work of your Son on our behalf. But Father, we seek to live before you, to live well before you. I ask that as we go out, as we live our lives in the world, that we would be a reflection of Jesus Christ, that we would live up to a measure of his stature, that others, as they see us, would see Christ in us, that we would reflect well upon you. And so through that, be bold in sharing the gospel as people recognize that we are something different. Father, I pray that as we look at other people, we would do so through your perspective, that we would do so appropriately, using good discernment rather than human means of measure. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.